couple of weeks, about a month, I think, exactly, we're going to open a time capsule that was placed in the walls of the church in about 2008. I think it was placed in those walls on the 10-year anniversary of the church. So that marks, I think, the 15th anniversary of the building, 25th anniversary of the church. Is that about right? Got a month to get it figured out, but we're going to be doing that. And in talking, we have people who are here still, who were there then, and many of the things that are in that time capsule are little notes that people in the church wrote to the people who would open that capsule. That would be us. It'll be interesting to see what is written on those notes, right? And it begs a question, at least in my mind, if I, as a new believer, was able to talk to myself now, that is to say, if the past me could talk with the current me, how would that conversation go? What would we think of each other? Would the old me, I guess new me, like the new believer, would he be happy with where I am at? Would the current me look back and think that the young me was perhaps naive or ignorant? Has my faith in the time that I've been walking with Christ, has it waxed hotter or colder than it was then as a new believer? Am I where I thought that I would be when I came to know Christ? Are you where you thought you would be at this stage in your life when you accepted Christ? Today, we're looking at a passage in John where Jesus calls his first five disciples. In our first paragraph, we see three disciples called. We see Andrew and Peter, and then an unknown disciple. Most believe that unknown disciple is the author of our gospel, John, the beloved one. In the next paragraph, we see Philip and Nathanael called. But in reading this narrative, and this is the case as we make our way through John, it's hard to read it without imparting knowledge that we have currently, right? We know how the gospel ends. We know how Christ's life and ministry will end. So for us, that causes, say, a phrase like Lamb of God to mean more than it would probably have meant to the disciples hearing it for the first time. We see that. But we also know, in some sense, what the disciples' lives and walks are going to look like. We're going to see the remainder of the gospel, how disciples are kind of a mixed bag, right? Sometimes their responses are faithful. Sometimes their responses to Christ leave something to be desired. We know from the book of Acts what their early ministries look like. And we know in some sense from church history the way the rest of their lives look. And so when we read this, we bring all of that to it. And I think what that does is it causes Christ's interaction with them to mean that much more. So when Christ says, come and you will see, we know what they're going to see. We know, for instance, in a sense, what Andrew is going to see. The next 3 years of his life, that will be like. What his ministry will be like. Perhaps, at least again, through church history, what Andrew's end is. He was crucified. And he was crucified on what we now know as Andrew's cross, which is an X, right? Come and see. What are they going to find? Having an understanding of these trajectories makes Christ's interactions with them all the more meaningful. And I think it applies to our own lives as well. And so this morning, as we work through this passage, we don't have an outline per se. Like you have your handout. But the outline is really just three quotes from Jesus. Three quotes from Jesus as he interacts with these first disciples. And the goal this morning will be to take these quotes and not only understand them in their context as they were given to the disciples here, but then to understand them as they apply to us as well. Because I think that they do. Those three sayings we see here marked for you. Christ's first recorded words in the Gospel of John is that question, what are you seeking? What do you want? Secondly, we kind of combine the next two statements, come and you will see and follow me, because they are related to one another. And finally, we look at this title that Christ ascribes to himself, and that is the title of the Son of Man. So we'll begin then with this first question. What are you seeking? So the context is, we're a day after what we had looked at last week, and Jesus is still down, probably on the other side of the Jordan, around John the Baptist and his disciples. And as he approaches John the Baptist exclaims again, "Behold the Lamb of God." This was the title that the Baptist had given Jesus last time. But upon hearing that, two of John the Baptist's disciples hear it, and they follow Jesus. They leave John the Baptist and follow Jesus. Jesus sees them following and then asks this question, what is it that you are seeking? Some of our older translations translate this, what do you want? Perhaps in our day and age, what do you want reads a little harsher than what Jesus was intending. What do you want? When I hear that, it's a question that I ask of my children when they're bugging me. Right? I don't think that that's the tone that Jesus is approaching the disciples with. What are you seeking? Now, there is significance in that first word. What? He doesn't ask them who. He doesn't ask them who are you seeking. He asks them what. R.V.G. Tasker, in his commentary, addresses it this way. When Christ asks this, he's asking, what are they seeking? Is it the thing that will satisfy needs? Is it the thing that will give reality to their hopes or substance to their dreams? How then are they approaching Jesus? This is a theme that makes its way through the Gospel of John. At the end of chapter 2, John writes this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So believe in John isn't always saving faith. Believe in John sometimes just means intellectual assent, right? It is the faith of a demon. And what I mean by that is, demons know who Jesus is, right? Demons know that he's the Son of God, right? There's a lot that a demon can assent to intellectually, that they know objectively to be fact. That isn't necessarily saving faith. At the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, which for John really is the end of chapter 12, at that point in time, John transitions into the last week of Christ's life, where he's ministering very specifically to his disciples. But at the end of his public ministry, John writes this. This is the end of chapter 12. Your ESV heads this, the unbelief of the people. John writes, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He concludes this way. There were those who did believe, even amongst the Pharisees. Many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogues, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a harsh commentary that we read here from John, isn't it? Now, I don't know that Jesus' question here is that harsh, but John is setting the table for what faith in Christ is actually going to look like. Jesus, as we go through the Gospel of John, is going to assemble great crowds. He's going to do great things. And John is going to tell us that he's only recording part of what Jesus has done. That Christ's miracles, if they were recorded in books, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. He gathers huge crowds. And yet at the end, Jesus hides himself from the people because their belief isn't a real belief. It isn't what we would call a saving faith. When we are seeking Christ, that question of what we are seeking is important. Are we seeking affirmation? That we want to be thought of as good, we want to be in the tribe of what is right. Are we seeking or confirming identity? Or our role even within our own families? If you're born into a Christian family, that's just what everybody does, you get along with it as well. Are we seeking our get out of hell free card? None of these things, I think, are necessarily poor. I don't know that I can tell you what the right answer to that question is, because none of us as humans approach Christ with pure motives. None of us do. All of our motives are tainted in some way by our own wants, our own desires, things along those lines. That's not what Christ, I think, is looking for, what he's getting at. We see that, I think, in his interaction with Nathanael. When Nathanael hears of Jesus, he hears he's from Nazareth. You've heard that little snide remark. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So when Jesus immediately responds to him as he approaches him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." KJV, I think, translates that guile. That's how I understand it, or remember it. "In whom there is no guile." Does that mean that Nathanael has a pure heart? Not necessarily. It means that he wears his heart on his sleeve, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. There's no ulterior motives there. For us, this idea of what are you seeking? What is it that you want? But what is then the right answer to that question? I don't know. But I think it calls each and every one of us to examine our hearts to see what is truly there. What are we looking for? What are we seeking from Jesus Christ? What we will find, I believe, is that our motivations are going to be revealed by our response. Your motivations are revealed by our response. The rich young ruler didn't have the best motivation, and he departed from Jesus miserable. Right? Departed miserable. That is the opposite of what we'll see Christ's command to be. The disciples, when they are asked this question, "What is it that you are seeking?" they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That is not a good answer to that question. But Christ's response is a good response. "Come, and you will see." Now, in John, oftentimes, as we go through this gospel, we see this, John's words oftentimes mean more than just what they say on the surface. Right? Jesus' invitation here to come and you will see is not simply a response to that very physical, very temporal question. Right? "Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you sleeping tonight? Oh, come and see." No. That's why I think we see that phrase repeated later in our passage. It is a response from Philip to Nathanael as well, right? "Come and see." That invitation to come is an important one in John's, in all of John's writings. Come and see. Come and you will see. Commentators generally view the response of the disciples here favorably. What they read in this, and I think they're probably right, you can't get into the heart of the disciples, right? But their desire to know where Christ is staying is so that they can stay with him. They want time with the Lord. Maybe the questions that they have for him are something more than that's going to be accomplished in kind of a stand-up meeting along the side of the road. There is a desire there for greater intimacy. We've got to remember that their hearts, in a sense, have been prepared by John the Baptist. They were John the Baptist's disciples. So they're informed in some way. At least Andrew and the other one, Peter, was probably still a fisherman at that point in time. Peter comes as well. But that idea of coming and seeing, whether it's applied to Andrew and the beloved disciple, whether it's applied to Nathanael by Philip, is an important one for the church today. I think it is a huge hole in how we evangelize and how we do ministry. Not everything that has to do with Christianity or Christian life can be contained within a book. We like books. We like fill-in-the-blank discipleship, right? Here's a discipleship book, fill-in-the-blank. Look up a verse in the Bible, write that verse out, away we go. And those things aren't useless. Those things can be important. It's an important tool to store God's Word in your heart, to learn God's Word, to learn the basics of the faith. But the disciples weren't going to learn these things from a book or from a catechism. They were going to learn it how? By spending 3 years walking with Jesus Christ. And they were going to learn things along that journey that they didn't even realize they were learning. We see that oftentimes in the gospel, that they walk with Jesus, they're seeing things. Maybe they're hiding it in their hearts, but then they get to a certain fork in the road and they remember. Or they get to the other side of the cross and they remember all the things that Jesus had taught them. There's something to be said for that. The power of example, the power of presence. So within the context of the church, this idea of coming and seeing, I think, is extraordinarily important for our evangelism and our discipleship, particularly in our day and age, when our beliefs are what the world attacks. The church is ascribed by the world as being hateful, as being judgmental, as being all sorts of negative things. Well, if people come and walk alongside us, the hope is they will see that we are not that. So coming and seeing is terribly important. The idea of following Jesus Christ. It is the simplest of commands, isn't it? Follow me. Follow me. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no 25-page terms and conditions that you have to check to be a part of it. Just follow him. That, to John, is one of the most important parts of the gospel. At the end of chapter 3, John, our gospel writer, records John the Baptist teaching. And at the conclusion of chapter 3, John the Baptist teaches this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God, right? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what is John the Baptist doing there? He is defining, essentially, what belief actually is. We can't stop with the first sentence, the first clause in that sentence. Whoever believes has eternal life. I believe. Done. Case closed. No, because if you're not obeying, then you're not believing. And to obey is to follow. That's how all of these things tie together. Like I said, John's gospel isn't complicated in its vocabulary, in its words, in any of those things, but he lays out these pictures, and he puts these verses and these stories together in a way that helps inform us as to what he's really teaching, what he's really driving at. So when Christ is saying, follow me, that's grounded in obedience. And that obedience is grounded in our true response. See, it's not simply belief, but as I said, our motivations are going to be measured by our response, and that right response is following Jesus Christ. And that's how we take and apply this to the context of our own lives. Come and see. Follow me. Those aren't just words for unbelievers entering into Jesus Christ. Those are words for us as believers today. It's good that you came to Christ. It's good that you began to follow him. You have to keep coming and seeing. You have to keep following. In our world today, it's so easy to be discouraged or to be comfortable. We go through dark periods in our walk and we get through them and we get to a spot where things are well. Things are comfortable. Whatever that looks like for you, whatever comfort looks like. You can draw pictures. For some people, comfort may be a beach and a beverage. For other people, it may be the woods and a stream. You've come through the mountains. It's been hard. It's been dark. It's been cold. And now here I am. God has delivered me to this place. And I am content here. I look down the path that I sense he wants me to go, and I think there's more hills up there. I'm good here. Or maybe you look down that path, and that path looks hard to the left, and I don't know what's there. I don't know what's there. I'm good here. Maybe things are so hard in my life that I've stopped moving forward. And I don't believe that they're necessarily going to get better. I don't know where that darkness ends. I don't know where those hills finish. That call to come and see, to follow Christ wherever that is a call to each and every one of us. It's throughout our Christian walks. It's not just our entrance into Christ. Every single day, putting one foot in front of the other. When times are good, keep moving. When times are bad, keep moving. Always pressing towards that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And trusting that it's him who's laid that path out. It's his race, it's his course, it's his world. We're just called to be faithful to him. And our last quote from Jesus is a reminder of who we're following. Who we're following. We can get so blinded by our circumstances that we sometimes forget this, right? Even within our gospel, we're just finishing up the first chapter. But listen to what Jesus has been referred to already. This is what we've seen already in the Gospel of John. And this comes from Leon Morris. In this chapter, Jesus has been accorded several titles. We've seen him as the Logos, which is the Word. We've seen him called God. He is the light of men. He is the true light. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is a greater than John the Baptist. He is Jesus Christ. That is not his first and last name. It means he is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. He is the only begotten God. He is Lord. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. He is Rabbi. He is Messiah. He is he of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And he is the King of Israel. We've seen all of that already. That is what John ascribes to Jesus of Nazareth. Son of Man. What is Son of Man? Well, this is the title that Christ ascribes to himself. It is a title that only really comes from his lips. It's used more than 80 times by Christ in the Gospels. Again, no one else ever uses it of him except Stephen in Acts 7. And people in the Gospels when they're asking him what that actually means. So who is this Son of Man? And why does Christ refer to himself as it? Well, I think he uses it, one, because it's rare. And that allows Christ to impart his own meaning. A lot of these titles that we've seen ascribed to Christ, they already are called pregnant words, right? When the Jews assigned to Christ the title of Messiah or Christ, right? They have a concept of what that is. The disciples had a concept of what Messiah was and what Messiah was supposed to do. They had an idea of what the king of Israel was supposed to accomplish. They weren't entirely right about those ideas, right? The Messiah didn't come into the world or leave the world for a season the way they thought he would. Messiah didn't come and reign, he came and died. So some of their understandings of these titles and how these things were going to flesh out weren't correct. Son of Man gave him the opportunity to kind of inform for himself what that actually meant. Most probably, we see this term used in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We'll see it here. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel prophesied of this Son of Man. And we see in this description, I think, three characteristics. The first is divinity. What we see contained in what Daniel is going to foretell there, or whatever that Son of Man is going to fulfill prophetically, requires, I think, a sense of the divine. It contains in there the idea of a people of God, and not just a people of Israel, but a broad people that includes all of us. And then finally, there's a human notion to it as well. Literally, Son of Adam. Son of Adam. So Christ is not just divine, but he's also human. He's not just God, but he's the second Adam, the true Adam, that dies to make our way to God possible. There's a lot packed into this passage, isn't there? So as we seek to think through this and to apply this, to our hearts and our minds. Again, it is interesting seeing Christ call these first disciples. It is interesting to know that each and every one of us can trace our salvation back to what we see here. This is where it began. Christ calls his disciples. His disciples grow in number. They go throughout parts of the world and plant churches, and Christians are born of God, and throughout history, despite persecution, despite everything that we know has taken place, here we are today, on the other side of the world from this, worshiping Jesus Christ. Again, if it were possible, the way that we trace our genealogy, if we could say, well, this is the person that saved me, and this is the person that saved him, and right on down the line, we would end here. This is where it all begins. So how is your walk then going? Going back to those introductory questions, as we see what, in a sense, coming to Jesus, coming and seeing Jesus, following Jesus, understanding who and what Jesus is in his fullness, in his entirety. In just 51 verses, John lays out, there was probably 15 titles there. And each and every one of those titles are titles that we could spend time teasing out their full meanings, right? It's amazing what John has packed into this first chapter. And all this means something for us. For us, coming and seeing, following him, discerning what we want from him. Maybe that path isn't forward, but backward. Back to where our faiths began. Maybe then our faith burned hotter than it does today. Maybe then we had a faith, or the faith of children, that wasn't polluted by the world, or our own aspirations, our own thoughts, our own understandings and mediocre teachings. Maybe that's what's needed to help us keep moving one foot in front of the other. I don't know. That's for each and every one of us to examine ourselves and see. But I love the picture that's given here of just that. Because there's no elaborate explanations here. There's nothing here within John that Jesus did short of present himself and be presented that caused men to lay aside everything that they were doing and follow him. They never do it perfectly, neither do we. Peter, we know, is going to come and go, right? He will wax hot and then he will wax cold. He will be chased away from Jesus by a small child. And then he will give his life for Jesus, crucified in all likelihood in Rome upside down. That's what coming and seeing amounted to for him. None of us knows what the Lord has in front of us, and it's best that we don't. But we know that what's there is what he has for us. And we simply have to be faithful enough to follow, to come and see, to continue to move forward with that faith, not of wise old adults who think they know better, but of children who just go and go and go